What would make you so angry that you could not be restrained? What would make you so passionate that you could not sit still? What would so incense you that you would have to take a stand and open your mouth? What makes you jealous? What makes you jealous with a godly jealousy? What makes your love angry, to quote Luther? Jealousy is love made angry. You can go to a website and you can look for want ads for pastors. That is, employment opportunities for pastors. Churches will say, we want this kind of pastor to do this kind of thing, and this is what we want him to be. It's amazing. These days, those employment advertisements for pastors ask for things like this. These are all true. Not all from the same church, but what does a church want in a pastor? Dynamic leader with a passion to facilitate growth. Relevant thematic preaching incorporating creative use of drama in contemporary worship. It's the kind of pastor we want. Someone who's good at leadership and administration. Recruiting, team building, problem solver. He must have a heart for God. He must have contagious faith. Here's one. He loves God and truly worships Him through choirs, orchestra, drama, handbells, and banners. Looking for a combination of CEO, coach, and entertainer. Shall design and implement a music program that is broad, exciting, challenging, and diverse. We want him to be an approachable team leader. Here's another one. Dynamic and catalytic leader. We want someone who gives relevant transformational preaching. Someone who's a team player. He likes team orientation. He has enthusiasm, energy. He's able to lead congregational worship, audio, visual, and dance. I think dance has got the theme here. He's to oversee staff, direct operations, create an infrastructure, initiate change, relevant, close walk with the Lord. I like this last one. Degrees in music are business required, a degree in theology preferred. Now, of course, I just picked the best of the worst, but that was to make a point. What do you look for in a pastor? If you had to hire a new pastor and you're on a congregational search committee, what would you look for? If you're an elder board that chooses a new pastor, what do you look for? If you're going to go find a new church as a congregant, what do you look for? I'm sure at the top of the list, we would say he must be a preacher of the Word of God and show people Christ crucified and raised from the dead. But to me now, I've got a new number two. Preaching the Word is at the top. And number two is, I want a man who's jealous with God's jealousy. That's what I want. If I'm going to hire another pastor, I want him to be a preacher and a man jealous with God's jealousy. Please turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 25. This is a great passage to keep people up with, awake with, because it talks about God's glory and how it's worth defending. And I can talk to you men and the ladies that are visiting about divine jealousy. God seeking to protect His honor. My glory I will not give to another, Isaiah 48. God being so jealous. We don't even want to say jealous these days. We want to soften it and say zealous. But the passage we're going to look at today, there was a man so jealous for God's glory. So what we'll do is we'll look at the passage, Numbers 25, and then we'll have some salient afterthoughts that apply to ministry. You men are in the front lines, and if you fail, there's no backup. The world is going to want a love-only God, watered-down, milky, kind of gruely, And yet today we're going to look at Numbers 25, and you're going to see the Old Testament equivalent of John the Baptist. And his name was Phinehas, the dark-skinned one. He was a man who didn't just watch, he acted, and he was jealousy with God's jealousy. He acted like God would, defending the holy jealousy of God. When there's blatant sin going on, what do you do? Do you look for someone else to take care of it? And when God's jealousy falls off the stage, vacuums must be filled, and they're usually filled with people, creatures. Jealousy for an exclusive relationship. Lots of times we say to ourselves, well, jealousy's really bad. A man's jealous about his wife and he won't let his wife talk to another man even at church. That's not the jealousy here. What motivates you to minister? A debt of love I owe, thankfulness, obviously, but I want you to be motivated and continue to be motivated by the honor for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His fame with a godly jealousy. Now, I love the Old Testament. There are gripping stories in there. Wonderful stories, Abraham and Sarah, Joseph. But there are atrocious things in the Old Testament as well. Judah and Tamar. And then there are stories like Phinehas. Divine zeal. When the holiness of God is defamed and besmirched and sullied and dirtied and trampled upon, will someone do something? And Phinehas did. Now, the book of Numbers, in English, we get our word numbers from, what do you guess? There's a lot of numbers in Numbers. Numberings after numberings after numberings. The Hebrew title is In the Wilderness. And that's exactly where we find ourselves in Numbers. 39 years of wandering away. Ron Allen used to say, here's the theme of Numbers. In the desert, there's a lot of sand, and God has a lot of time. That's the book of Numbers. Chapter 22 through 24 has just happened with Balaam and Balak, and Balak dismissing Balaam without pay. Balaam's trying to seduce Israel. If the men can't seduce Israel to follow false gods, maybe we can get the women to seduce Israel. Israel's just on the border. They're wanting to go into the promised land. They're there in the plains of Moab, just waiting to get in. Chapter 22 through 24 ends on a high note. But often when there's a high note, then sin can quickly happen and spread quickly and many people affected. Chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began, the ESV rightly says, to whore with the daughters of Moab. Remember Moab? Remember the daughters of Moab? Remember how they came about, whoring and Moab? You know what, man? That pretty much goes together. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. Stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Firstborn said to the younger, our father's old, there's not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night and the first went in and lay with her father and he did not know when she lay down. And when she arose. Part two, the next day, the daughters of Lot were with child by their father, and the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites today. Let's have some incest here, and let's just call the kid from daddy. That'll be a good name to name a kid. What do you name your kids? Let's just name him from daddy. We would never want to forget that horrible scene now, would we? These people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And you can have all your Mosaic law go through your mind where the Israelites are to be protected and to be pure and to not run off and whore with Canaanites, Moabites, Hittites, or as my professor used to say, electrolytes. or cellulites. That's just to keep you awake. We'll need a little comic relief now, because soon. You can't trick him in chapters 22 through 24, so maybe we can get him another way, through the daughters of Moab. These verse 2 invited the people to sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. They're about ready to get into Israel, a great kind of landing area, staging area. And then now it's all the horrible kind of gross worship of idols that's full of alcohol and ends with, in the Canaanite idea, the Moabite idea, the unholy communion of people communing. Began to whore with these women. Commit fornication, one translation says. Spiritual adultery isn't enough, and now their worship ends and culminates with sex. One man writes, by participating in the pagan sacrificial meals and by engaging in sexual relations with the Moabites as an act of worship, the Israelites both committed sexual immorality and engaged in spiritual harlotry. Fathers couldn't trick them 22 to 24, but the daughters can. Insidious plan of Balaam. To have them stumble and then have God judge them for their stumbling. Leviticus says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things. Let's make sure, Balaam says, we're going to get God to bring a curse on the people. They bowed down to their gods. Now, one of the things about this passage is it doesn't tell us all kinds of explicit things. Number one, the people at the time knew culturally what would happen. And number two, the author writes in such a way where we get enough of the sin where we smell the stench of it, but we're not enticed into it. It's not illicit. It's not improper. It's not making you want to do this. There's enough for you to know that just makes you think, I've got to run from that. I think there are some preachers in the U.S. and maybe in Africa that ought to use the same kind of restraint when they talk about this subject. And the tragic language continues, verse 3. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. You just feel like you're running downhill now. One thing after another, sin just racing and sprinting to the next. Yoked himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Stick your neck in that yoke, not with an oxen, but with a prostitute and with a false god. And what does the text say? The Lord, the anger of the Lord, Yahweh, was kindled. The wrath of the Lord, literally, his nose became red. This is not really an anthropomorphism, it's an anthropopathism. How do we describe God's emotions? And he's not mad at Moab, is he? He's mad at Israel. Anger against Israel. They're joined in every way with the false gods and now in the temples that were red light districts. And now what you're going to see is a prompt dealing of sin. Promptly dealing with sin. Lord said to Moses, can you imagine? Take all the chiefs of the people, hang them in the sun. Except this is not by the neck until dead. This is stick them on a pole. Impale them. Hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Forget Moab. Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Insane mountain god. Those that had higher responsibility, the chiefs, they hung in the sun. Let not many of you become chiefs, my brethren, lest you incur the stricter judgment. The leaders are up there. They should have said, we're an example of what not to do, and if you're doing it, we won't allow you to do that. And then there was more. There was the judges. You killed the other men who have yoked themselves. Hang them, impale them, make it a public demonstration. Capital punishment publicly. These people should have restrained them. And now we have a public warning. Every time you walk by, you'll see this is what happens. Pretty amazing. In broad daylight, literally before the sun. And that word kill usually means to murder violently. It's not really used of judicial capital punishment with the government or theocracy involved. Here it's just they're a cancer, cut them out. I used to work in the operating room selling operating room lasers in surgery, and sometimes we would I would see the body, and they would open up the body. The person would have cancer, and they would try to take some of the cancer out and let the person live a little longer. And I would observe and work some of the machines. And many times I remember the doctors opening up the cavity of the person, and they would open it up, and there was so much cancer. Can't take any of it out because you'd have to take everything out. And they would sadly just sew the person back together again and then go out and give the family the bad news. Before the cancer takes over everything, we've got to cut this out, and we're going to start at the top with the leadership. Should have stopped it. Verse 25, look at zeal, jealousy of Phinehas. And behold, it's like he's stepping onto the picture. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman. Oh, great. First we've got Moabites, and now we've got Midianites. He brought a Midianite woman to his family. He's going to implicate them as well. In the sight of Moses, brazenly, just in his face. We used to say that when we were kids playing basketball, and if we made a shot right in front of the person defending us, we'd say what? In your face. Can't stop me. I don't care what you do, how you act, you cannot stop what I'm going to do. In the sight of the Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting, you've got judges killing people, you've got chieftains, tribe chiefs who are impaled. We're going to learn soon, a plague is happening, and they're saying, God help us. God forgive us. You could even imagine Moses is the kind of man who in the past has said, God, take it out on me, but forgive the people. We don't know what's going on except it's a time of weeping. And here with brazen face, he brings a woman, a Midianite woman. Now it says in the text, to the entrance or in the entrance of the tent of meeting. We're not exactly sure where this is. I'll let you men study it on your own. Some of you, I'm sure, have studied it. Where exactly this was and how close to the tent of meeting, the real tent of meeting. Was it really in the tent of meeting? Was it in a pre-tent of meeting, tent of meeting? That doesn't really matter. It was a public display of sin, bald-faced sin with a Midianite woman. They're weeping because of the severity of God's anger. And then now basically what we're going to have is a rape at a wedding. That's how bad this is going to be. It's like a rape at a wedding, or it's like a comedian at a funeral. One man said, it's the most outrageous action of apostasy known anywhere in Torah. They're going to say, Baal worship. You worship Baal, you drink some alcohol, and then you consummate the worship with a demonic doxology. And you know what? Now we're going to go do it in front of everybody. Audaciously flaunting. It's unimaginable. What a provocation of blasphemy. An outrage, not against Moses mainly, not against the people, but against God. And if it is close to the holy place at all, how greatly that will defile such a place of holiness. And this lady was probably prominent because the Hebrew text says the Midianitess. Not just a random woman, but the Midianite. You've got a lot of people over there who are Midianites, the Midianite. How about the insanity of sin, the audacious nature of sin? Will somebody do something? Verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he just looked around and said, will somebody else take care of it? He rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand. We don't know if he grabbed a spear from a soldier. We're not exactly sure how he did it, but everybody else was paralyzed, motionless, shocked, stunned by such brazen audacity, and he grabs the spear, the javelin. Will someone do something? Who will do something? And he went after, verse 8, the man of Israel, into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Phinehas knew the grotesque nature of the sin, and he was going to put a stop to it. And he picked up that javelin, and he ran in there. And most likely, according to the scholars, and I would believe it to be true as well, they're in the middle of the act, and it's through the man's back, out his stomach, into her stomach, out her back, and the punishment fits the crime. The dark-skinned man understands the jealousy of God. R.T. Harrison said this, Phinehas put a quick end to this disgraceful activity by driving his spear through the man's torso into that of his partner. Phinehas saw the situation as a crass example of pagan ritual sex between a non-Israelite woman and a male member of the community that had ceremonial holiness as its ideal. Listen, such behavior could be punished only by execution. The wages of sin is death. And this is the first time we hear about the plague. Verse 9, nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. By the way, I wonder if our society today and the media and the press and the TV people and the newspaper folks, I wonder what they would think of this. We can't even stomach capital punishment in most of Western society today. There hasn't been an execution in South Africa since 1989. I wonder what they would say. I wonder if they say, good job, Phinehas, for stopping that. What would their reaction be? It's amazing. The plague's checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Phinehas stops it. What's the aftermath? What happens? I don't know what the newspaper articles would say. What would the Lord say? And the Lord said to Phinehas, what would you guess? I'll never forget what Sinclair Ferguson said one time when people say to him, oh, come to our church, we have great worship. And he said, I'll let God be the judge of that. What was God's judgment? And the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the high priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was, notice, jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him, the covenant of perpetual priesthood. Because he was jealous. Notice verse 11. Jealous with my jealousy. In my jealousy. And now here he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. I thought God was a God of love. Well, he certainly was. But God said your behavior is wonderful. Your behavior reflects my thoughts. One man said, his prompt action interpreted the mind of God precisely, and now he makes atonement by offering a substitute. And by the way, you don't need the animals because the people are already dead. Who needs an animal for substitution? No animal needed. They're dead. Do you like these verses? Exodus 34, the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Do you like this verse, Exodus 25? I am the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. The word jealous, as I noticed earlier with the word anger, it has something to do with the background of having a face show emotion with color. Someone's honor is being infringed upon, and the reaction of the other person is jealousy. It's especially used in a marriage context. There's a good book you should read sometime, Godly Jealousy by Eric Thonis, T-H-O-E-N-N-E-S. And he said every bit of jealousy that's godly has five components. A lover, a beloved, a rival, infidelity, and an emotional response to that infidelity. You've got a lover, someone who loves the lover, the beloved. A rival comes in and does something bad, there's infidelity, and then there's a response. You've got God, the lover, and Israel, the beloved, and the rival Moabites come in, and the Midianites, and you have infidelity, sin right there in the camp, and God's emotional response is jealousy. Psychologists say jealousy of God is his, quote, territorial imperative of the primal mind. You know, they say, good thing God has evolved since Numbers 25. Although you look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and you see Him in the temple, and you see a man jealous for the jealousy of God, you don't see evolution. Phinehas is a mediator. He works as a priest, he's a mediator, and he makes atonement. And when I think of a priest making atonement, of course, I'm thinking further down the line to the ideal high priest, who is not just a priest, he also is the sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of Jesus. Now, if you look at this text here, we don't learn what happens to the lady in terms of her name and the man and who he is and all that stuff till later. Because the writer Moses wants to almost show you, look at how great they are. Let's celebrate them for a little bit and celebrate what they did. This is the language of applause. This is the language of celebration. This is the kind of language, one writer says, that a father has pride in his son when his son does some things that are admirable and honorable. And he did. Phinehas did exactly what God was thinking. Wages of sin is death. Somebody must die. You either pay for your sins yourself or you have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have an atonement made by Him. I have a question for you. What did the psalmist say about this? Turn your Bible to Psalm 106, verse 28. I'll try to keep you awake here these last 20 minutes or so. You know, if you have a weak point, you just shout. Or if you have a weak point, slam your hand on the pulpit. See? That's real unction now, isn't it? Psalm 106, though, is like a slam down because you read this and you go, I would never write this. You're not supposed to write this. It doesn't fit into my systematic theology very well. Psalm 106, what does he say about the incident? Verse 28, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor. Baal's that god, and Peor's the mountain where Chemosh was. And ate sacrifices offered to the dead. This is the account of Numbers 25. They provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out. Phinehas stood up and interposed, act as a mediator. He intervened, and so the plague was stopped. Phineas the mediator. There is more, though, that should make your eyes bulge out. Verse 31, can you believe it? I couldn't believe it unless it was in the Bible. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness to all generations. It was counted to him as righteousness for that act. The approval of God and the reward of God. Perpetual priesthood for Phinehas. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 25. Reckoned to him as righteousness. Sound familiar? Numbers 25, verse 12. He has a covenant of peace given to him. Extension, of course, flowing out of the covenant earlier given in Genesis of an everlasting priesthood. He was a zeal. He had zeal for his honor. And now we get the hall of shame. There was a celebration language. Now there's a shameful language. Verses 14 and 15. The family was glorifying, or was giving glory to God for Phinehas, and now there's the shame of the family. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri. His name was Remember, My Remembrance. The son of Salu, the chief of the father's house belonging to the Simeonites. What a tragedy. What a horrible family tree and genealogy because of this man. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed, her name was Mahlai. Her name was Deceiver. Her name was Deceptive. Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of the father's house in Midian. Verse 16, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites, strike them down, for they harassed you with their wiles, which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the liar, and the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. Jewish tradition says, Ecclesiasticus 45, Moses gets honor, Aaron gets honor in the Old Testament, and the third person to have the highest honor in the Old Testament was Phinehas. An interesting writer that's not scripture, pseudo-Jonathan Targman, said that Phinehas' deed was accompanied by 12 miracles. What kind of exhortation can I give pastors out of Numbers 25? Number one, if I were going to try to motivate you men to increase your jealousy for the Lord Jesus Christ in your ministry, to have jealousy of God's jealousy, number one, be courageous enough to say no. Now, I'm preaching to the choir, and I know you men do, but let me just encourage you to keep on doing that. Be courageous enough to say no. Some of you were in my session yesterday, so bear with me, please, but those that weren't, turn to Galatians chapter 1, please. Galatians chapter 1. Of course we want to say yes, but there is a time where we need to say no. The word no is a powerful word. The word not is a powerful word. And as I mentioned to some of the men yesterday, you think of Galatians. And it's not a book like 1 Thessalonians or even like Ephesians or 1 Corinthians. It's an amazing book, and how does it start? You ought to read J. Gresham Machen. You ought to read him on Galatians. And he would say, you look at the first three words of Galatians and you get the tone and the tenor of Galatians. Three words in Greek, four in English. The fourth word in English is the third word in Greek. Paul, apostle, not. Paul, apostle, not. I'm not going to put up with your false gospel that he says in verses 5 and 4, 6 and following. I'm not going to put up with your actions, Peter. Machen said, the word not today, we're being told, ought to be put out of the Christian's vocabulary. Our preaching, we're told, ought to be positive, not negative. We ought to present the truth, not to attack error. Avoid controversy, seek peace. Machen, with such a program, it may be said at least that if we hold to it, we might as well close up our New Testaments. The New Testament is a controversial book almost from beginning to end. They at least are full of argument and controversy, no question. Listen, even the hymn to Christian love in 1 Corinthians 13 is an integral part of the great controversial passage with regard to false use of spiritual gifts. That glorious hymn never would have been written if Paul had been averse to controversy and sought peace at any price. I mean, how do you define things? I define things by saying, this is what it is. And in contrast, this is what it's not. We have to be willing to say no. Machen, the church of our day needs men who can say no. Brave enough to take a stand against sin. It is only such men who can really say yes and amen to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No. Paul was such a man in his day. He said no in the first word of the epistle and the bare name and title of the author. And that word gives the key to the whole epistle. Not that there is another one, verse 7. Not man's gospel, verse 11. Of course, men, I want you to say yes. But Phinehas said no. The Lord's glory is at stake. Okay, let's make it really personal. This might be more personal for me than you. The rapidity of homosexual agenda in America and throughout the world is going at breakneck speed. I live in Massachusetts. It was the first state in America to say gay marriage was fine. And do I want to tolerate gay people and lesbians and homosexuals? The answer is yes, but I will not celebrate their sin. And you are going to see, and it's happening now, if you read blogs, if you read books, evangelicals are caving left and right. I don't care if your name's Andy Stanley because he's caving, or any one of these other people because they're going to say this. You know what? It's not worth it because if I say no, then that means I'm going to be shut out of the public discourse. Actually, I'm going to be jailed is what I'm going to be. So if I just don't say no to homosexuality, I can talk about the cross, I can talk about Jesus, I can preach the Bible, but I'll just skip over 1 Corinthians 6. I'll just skip over Romans chapter 1. And so I have lesbian neighbors across the street, and I try to be kind to them. I try to help them with their yard. I do something that you guys don't know much about. When the snow's this deep, I try to help them shovel some of the snow. I have a 15-year-old snow thrower that really works well. And now I have a 17-year-old snow thrower that works really well. 2 years ago, he was 15. Now he's 17. Of course, kind. I gave Kathy a hug the other day and said, I love you. But when she says, is homosexuality righteous? The answer is no. Stop preaching about homosexual sin. No. I'm not going to stop. Do I need to preach on other things? Obviously. Remember not long ago, there was a man who was asked to pray or speak at President Obama's inauguration when he was reelected. And they did some research into his background and they found out that 20 years ago he said something negative about homosexuality and they said he couldn't come. Friends, if I go back to your old records and find out I have to go back 20 years to realize you preached against homosexuality, you've got a problem. It doesn't need to be a sermon every Sunday. But where the devil's attacking, friends, it's not about sex per se. It's about marriage. And marriage shows me Jesus Christ and the church, does it not? It's not because it's dirty. It's not because it's gross. It's not because it's weird. It's because it defies Christ Jesus and His bride and His word. You better be men who can say no. I'm not going to do that. I'll give you one illustration. There was a lady at our church. I got there 17 years ago. She said, you don't read Scripture very well. Public Scripture reading. I said, I know, I'm trying. And she said, I want to read Psalm 103 from the pulpit. I'm an English teacher and I teach speech classes. And I'd like to read it. And I said, you know, I appreciate the sentiment, but the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that because of the fall and because of creation order, that I just can't allow you to do that. We're equal in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28, but I cannot allow you to do that. I said, you know, you're an English teacher. We have a bulletin and we have a newsletter, and I really need some help with that. My grammar ain't so good. And she kept coming back and coming back. I must read Psalm 103 from the pulpit. I should have let her read 1 Timothy. Finally, I said to her, listen, this is after time and trying to get her to serve elsewhere. She said, you just can't read Scripture very well, and I'm better at it, and so I must read Psalm 103 from the pulpit. So I finally said, Hope, you can read Psalm 103 from my pulpit over my dead body. It's the last time I saw her. We don't need to be mean, but you men better say no. Because if you can't say no, you can't say yes and amen to the Lord Jesus' gospel. Jesus said no. John the Baptist said no. Isaiah said no. Ezekiel said no. And the list goes on. Number two. This is almost the same as the first, so maybe we can go a little bit faster. You ought to be known for what you're for and what you're against. I wanted to make explicit in this point what was implicit in the first point. There's a slogan going on now. We want to be known for what we're for, not what we're against. Are you against sin? Are you against unrighteousness? Are you against people attacking God's word, attacking God's bride? Of course you are. Phinehas was. I'm against those that would somehow attack the jealousy of God. And when I see people saying, well, there's another way to Jesus, and you know, the people in Madagascar and Sri Lanka, they never heard the gospel, so they can get in. They look at the stars, and there's Aries, and there's vertigo, and there's cancer. They can figure it out. They can do this, and they can do the other. I want to be patient with them. But eventually, I have to say, faith comes by hearing a message about Christ, and unless you know about Jesus, unless you know Him through preaching, you're not going to be saved. Don't be a slogan, church. We're known for what we're for and what we're against. That's a better slogan. Number three. This one's similar to the first and second. Number three. All right, we're almost done, guys. Hang in there. Be a lover and a fighter. Be a lover and a fighter. We have a slogan where I live, and it's, I'm a lover, not a fighter. Well, you ought to be a lover and a fighter if you're listening to Paul, and he says in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, here's how a farmer labors, here's what an athlete does, here's what a soldier does. You better remember Christ Jesus. Let's turn to Jude 3 just for a moment. I know you know the passage. If your wife has attacked, husband, I hope you, even at the risk of your own life, defend her. Of course I want to love people, but I want to love the Lord too by preaching the full counsel of God. I don't imagine anybody really likes controversy. You shouldn't love controversy. It's not pleasant. But when it comes your way, here's what I think. I'm in Massachusetts. I'm out in the middle of nowhere. And bad things are happening at the church, and here's what I think. I'm telling you, I shouldn't think this way, but I do. I say to myself, if only John MacArthur was here, my old pastor. If he was here, he would know what to do. And then I think, I'm 54 years old. And although I don't have the gifts that John MacArthur has, I have the Bible that he has, and God has put me into the position of pastor at that church, elder, and I am now John MacArthur, so quit looking over my shoulder and do something. To use 1 Corinthians 16:13 language, act like what? Act like a man. I mean, you men who are elders and pastors, there's nobody else. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, you can just see how he's got his personal love for them, and it's this difficult time. And I'm not saying we should be pugnacious. You're disqualified if you're pugnacious. But he's like, I'm compelled. I have the necessity to write to you. I must. I have a Phinehas-like zeal
For me not to would be sinful. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the once and for all delivered faith. Why is it, men, that I go to London and I say, where do I want to go? I want to go to Churchill's bunkers. Why is it that I'm attracted to duty and courage and honor and loyalty, even through the common grace of God through a man? To ask the question is to answer it. He said, you know, I started writing a nice letter, kind of like Romans, the righteousness of God. And it's like the false teachers came along and knocked me off of my chair and my elbow hit my funny bone. And now I'm compelled now to do something. I have to react. And I have to fight. Look at the passage. Contend earnestly. You men know this. Agony is the root word there. I've got to fight for the faith, not for me, not for my honor. When people slander you personally, man, and they defame you, here's how you have to think through it. Am I content knowing that before God I have spirit-wrought integrity and I'm willing to have no integrity with anybody else in the world? Certain persons crept in unnoticed. They're long before Mark hand out for this condemnation. They're ungodly people who turn grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus. And when you start messing around with Jesus, will somebody do something? Who will do something? Where is Phinehas? The answer to that question is, in South Africa, you are. You are. Thankfully, as a Puritan said, a lot of people preach the Bible better than I do, but nobody preaches a better Bible. And if God has called you and equipped you, He had regenerated you, then you're the one to fight for the preeminence of Christ. Men will be martyred for lesser causes. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, even the crucified one. There's no plan B. We'll stand with bull-headed stubbornness and obstinacy, saying we will defend the faith no matter what. At the very beginning, I asked you a series of questions, and so I now ask them again. What would make you so angry that you could not be restrained? What makes you so passionate that you cannot do anything except open your mouth? What makes your love angry? What makes you jealous with God's jealousy? Father, I pray that you'd bless these dear men and the ladies here as well. I pray that you'd help us to be men who, of course, as those who walk by the Spirit, are full of love and patience and joy and gentleness and self-control. And although we might do some farming spiritually and we might do some athletics spiritually, there's some time for some soldiering as well. And Father, if you honor men like Phinehas who are jealous with your jealousy, I know as you're immutable, you would honor that today. And we don't want to be jealous to earn our salvation, but your Son has earned it for us. And in light of that, I pray that we would just stand up with conviction, with resolution, certainly with love and gentleness. We need your help. We need your assistance. In Christ's name, amen.